Well, good evening. Everybody had a great afternoon. Enjoyed Mother's Day, or Mothering Day, if you prefer what I read this morning. But it's a beautiful afternoon. Hope you were all able to maybe get outside a little bit and enjoy it. I know for us, Elijah and I were on the cooking roster for today. But today he actually played head chef. I was sous chef for a change. So he was driving today. So that was good. But it nursed Chels back to health, apparently. So she's here tonight. So we're thankful for that. No, it didn't really. But she's here anyway. But so in keeping with our Mother's Day theme today, we're going to continue to talk about elders and deacons tonight. But as has already been announced. But as we talked about this morning and has been announced a couple times already, as a congregation, we're going to come together, planning to come together the next few weeks and think through men among us who could rule or lead as elders, men among us who could serve as deacons. And so I want to think through that. This morning we focused on elders and looked at the need for elders, the importance of elders, looked at the qualifications for elders, and looked at the calling of elders very briefly. Tonight we're going to turn our attention and focus on deacons. As we do that, though, I'd like to open up, if you would, and I want to think about, before we even talk about deacons, this concept of greatness in the kingdom. So if you would open up to Matthew chapter 20. We'll pick up our reading beginning in verse 7. It says, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify, and on the third day he will be raised up. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup which I'm able to drink? They said to him, we're able. He said, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those whom it's been prepared for by my Father. After hearing, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to become first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This is the third time in the context of Matthew's you're reading, beginning in chapter 16, verse 21, as he's marching toward Jerusalem and moving toward Jerusalem. Third time in this context that Jesus explicitly predicts his suffering, his death, his resurrection. It's no coincidence that the event that follows that, at least in Matthew's record, the very next thing he describes is this request by James and John, and really Matthew shows us they get their mommy to do it for them, but basically they're wanting to know we want these places of honor in the kingdom. And so we see they're vying for these positions at the right and left hand. But they're not alone in this. Repeatedly throughout the Gospels, we see all the disciples, really the 12, were continually and repeatedly arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom, wanting these positions of honor, wanting to advance their own agenda and ambitions. But what Jesus spells out here is that it's in the world that greatness is defined by power, by expressing superiority. But he says it's not this way in the kingdom. He says it's not this way among you. In the kingdom, greatness is defined by service, by taking the place of the servant, emptying ourselves of any craving for status or advancement, but taking that lowly, humble position. He says, the greatest among you shall be your servant, shall be your diakonos. And it's from this word that we find our term deacon. And so I want to just preface our study with that principle, realizing that as we talk about special servants, special diakonos tonight, we're we're talking about something that's ingrained in just the nature of what it is to be a disciple. That greatness is obtained through service and taking that position of a servant. And there's the point. The greatest shall be your servant. Want to think about the first selected servants. If you would open up to Acts 6. Acts 6, and I want to read verses 1 through 7 with you. Acts 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas." I always want to say Timon and Pumbaa there, but I don't. Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." So we look at this section, and you know, we ask the question, are these deacons in the way we see described later on in the New Testament? Some have suggested these men were deacons. In my judgment, that's a reasonable conclusion, though it's not stated directly in the text. We certainly see, okay, here are specially chosen servants appointed for spiritual work. So we realize, okay, that's what's at least happening here in the text. Though the term for deacon, diakonos, is not in this text used in this text to identify these men, other related words relating to service are all over this text. Diakoneo, diakonia, just we see service is all throughout this text. So however you want to answer that question, I'll leave that to your own consciences, but just be thoughtful of that. But as we look at this text, in either case, I think this informs our study of deacons. But as we walk through this, one of the things that we need to recognize is what's happening here is a spiritual problem. And the situation that's going on here calls for more than just a good administrator to help head up a soup kitchen. That's just the surface level of what's going on here. What you see is Satan's working to get a foothold in the church. This is the first sign of division that you see creeping up among the early brethren. If you're reading through Acts, every other time you see a reference to the brethren, it talks about they're of one heart, one soul, one mind. They're together. And now this is the first sign of division that we see among them. Prejudice, division, starting to take root among these Christians and realizing that there'd be a serious problem that would multiply if this situation is not handled well. And so we need to look at this whole text and realize, okay, this is a spiritual problem. This isn't just about making sure people get fed. And in that, what we see are spiritual characteristics. To properly address and correct this situation, special servants were needed with certain spiritual qualities and spiritual characteristics. What we see is just three outlined here, summarized here, that they'd be men of good reputation. Again, suggested that they're well respected among the brethren, be a good influence for good. That they're men that are full of the Spirit. Again, as we've talked about the Holy Spirit recently, recognizing that this would suggest that their lives reflect the Spirit's direction and influence, just as Ezekiel prophesied would be the characteristics of those who would be serving the Lord. And they'd be full of wisdom. And again, recognizing, okay, this situation is delicate and would require practical insights and abilities to make the best choices. And so we can see, again, the advantage of all three of these characteristics in this setting. And so then what we see is a spiritual service in this section. The greater context of chapter 6 through 8, as well as the characteristics that are emphasized in verse 3 and verse 5, again, suggest a spiritual nature to the role of this service. It's not that the apostles are saying that we apostles, will focus on the spiritual work while these 7 men will focus on the on the physical work. That's not what's happening. I mean, sometimes I think maybe we get that impression, but that just misses what's going on here. Remember, Jesus, and let's step back and think about the apostles and their role. Jesus called and commissioned the apostles for special work. You think back to Acts 1 and verse 8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth. We learn later in 1:22, they'd be specially eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And so what we see in the kingdom, they had a very special role and a special focus. And though this problem was spiritual in nature and critical for the health of the church, it wouldn't fall under the role assigned to them by the Lord. And so this would be a distraction and a detraction from what they needed to be doing in their overall focus. And so just again, realizing what these men are being selected to do is spiritual service, not just something that's physical. We don't want to ignore the physical form of this task, right? I mean, Peter's explicit that he uses the term serving tables. But again, we don't want to, at the same time, must not miss the spiritual nature of this task as well. And let me just add a couple other observations about this text. One of the things we see here, church selection. You notice what the apostles are doing. They're instructing the brethren to select in verse 3. And it says the whole congregation chose in verse 5. And the brethren brought these men before the apostles in verse 6. The apostles did not select these special servants. The church did. And likewise, as we go through this process of selecting men who would serve as elders and deacons, the elders will not select these men who are going to serve as deacons or elders. We as a church will do that. And so wanted to point that out. Also, notice the idea of charge and responsibility that's happening in this text. These seven men, it says in verse 3, were put in charge of this task. These men were not micromanaged by the apostles, but they were given a charge. They were given responsibility. They were given authority to get the job done. Note, however, though, their authority was limited to the task of which they're given charge. And so we talked just briefly this morning, didn't get a chance to really go into this in the lesson on elders. We recognize the authority of elders. Deacons, in a sense, have authority, but it's different. And so we see that kind of laid out here in this text. And so let's kind of then turn our attention now to thinking then about qualifications as we'll read about later in the New Testament. And I want to, I shared pretty much these same points this morning, but for any that missed it, and even for those that hear, I want to reiterate how we think about the idea of qualifications, realizing that this is a character portrait, not just a checklist. So we see these instructions in Timothy, and again, the term qualifications, I think, is adequate, accurate, appropriate, but we must not just view this instruction as just some superficial checklist where we maybe reduce it to a few things that stand out and without really critical evaluation. This instruction provides more than just a list of qualifications. It provides a character portrait. It provides a glimpse into the life of a man who would serve well as a deacon. And so we're going to see his character, his family, and his reputation emphasized here. And again, this is a call for critical and careful evaluation. And just like I asked you this morning, go ahead now and bring to mind men that you've already been thinking about that you think would be a good deacon, that would serve well as a deacon. I want you to bring that man or those men to mind. And as we walk through these qualifications, I want you to think about those men in light of what we're reading in the text and say, okay, do they fit this picture? Does this accurately describe their life, give us a glimpse into their life? Realize again, this character portrait demands judgment, discernment, careful evaluation on our part as we consider men for this position of leadership, authority, and service. And just let's not approach this with a checklist mentality. So if you would, let's open up to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, and I want to read verses 8 through 13. Following the section we looked at this morning regarding elders, picking up in verse 8, deacons likewise, men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women or wives likewise, dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of one wife, good managers of children and their own households, for those who served well as deacons obtained for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the first thing you'll notice that again, Paul draws our attention to here is his character. The first point of that is the idea that he's dignified. He must be a man of dignity. He must be dignified. He must be worthy of respect, different ways that's translated. That doesn't suggest sophisticated or snooty, as sometimes we think of someone who's dignified, right? This does suggest dependable, trustworthy, respectable. One scholar said this word points to seriousness of purpose and to self-respect in conduct. And so we look at this man of dignity, one who's dignified, who's worthy of respect, and we realize he's not only he not only is these things, but he's one who inspires this kind of character in others. So he's a guy that you look at and you see the way he carries himself, the way he conducts himself, and you say, I need to be more of that. I need to live like that. I really appreciate the way he lives his life. So he's dignified. He's not double-tongued. He's not double-tongued. He's not two-faced. Here's a guy who's sincere. He doesn't say one thing to one person and say another thing to another person, at least with the intent to deceive and be deceptive in that. He has no hidden message, no agenda. You can trust what he says is what he means. So he's not double-tongued. He's not addicted to much wine. Again, he must not be given to or ruled by alcohol. Like elders, as we saw this morning, how can a deacon fulfill his responsibilities, be entrusted with such care and responsibility if he's ruled by alcohol? And that's what's driving his thinking and his judgment. He's not greedy for dishonest gain. He's not greedy for gain, period, but especially not dishonest gain. He's not materialistic. He's not greedy. He's not covetousness, whether it's dishonest or not. And then he adds this, holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, or other translations use pure conscience. We know in context here, the mystery of faith is another term that's used synonymously or interchangeably with the gospel, the good news. He must hold it, which suggests he knows it and it's a part of him. He's holding on to this. This word is in him. And he holds it with a clear conscience, which says he's not only knowing it, but he's living it, right? So here's a guy who walks the gospel, walks this mystery of faith. He practices it. He's honest and convicted by the truth that it contains, and his life reflects the teaching of the gospel. So you should be reading through the scriptures and see this man or these men as they live their lives. And so we see their character outlined initially. Then we see this idea that their character's to be tested. He says he must first be tested, or the King James uses the word proven there. This is not a written exam. It's not like we'll take these men that we kind of think about, set them down, give them a test, and see how they do. Tested here is the idea of a thorough evaluation of his character, again, of his conduct. And really, this testing should be going on as we grow and serve together. If we really know one another the way we should, in a lot of ways, this sort of process should be pretty quick because we know one another. But at the same time, we don't want to minimize taking the time to be thorough and be clear in this. And it says then he must be beyond reproach, blameless. There's nothing against him. Again, just like we said with elders this morning, here's a guy who's not perfect, but there are no charges against him that he's not either made right or that he's not willing to make right. He does not shrug off his mistakes. He humbly seeks to right all wrongs. And again, this doesn't mean that there's never been a charge made against him. We think of our Lord who had several trumped up charges that were made against him. The point is that there's no charges that have stuck. There's no, or there's no remaining legitimate charge against him. And so we see his character. We see his character tested. And then if he's beyond reproach, then he can serve as a deacon. But then he turns his attention to family. And we do need to ask the question initially, how to even understand at least part of this section there. Is this talking about the wives of deacons and elders, or is this women? It could be translated either way. This Greek word refers to a woman of any age, whether she's a virgin, married, or a widow. And so we've got to just look at the context to determine that. The quick version is my judgment would be here that I think wives fits the context best, especially when you look at the next verse. And he goes on to emphasize deacons are husbands of one wife. But that's the short version. If you have questions about that, I'll be happy to deflect those to somebody else later on. But no, just kidding. But I'll be happy to talk about that more. But for now, we'll just roll with that. But so as we're looking at this picture, wives must be, we see, dignified, worthy of respect, reverent. It's the same word that we saw earlier to describe men or husbands. Like their husbands, these wives should be women who are dependable, respectable, inspire that same character in others. That means they're not malicious gossips, slanderous, malicious talkers. This word is actually interesting to me. I'm not one that just drives word studies a lot, but this is actually interesting. The word means a slanderer or false accuser. It's used and translated in the New Testament 34 times to refer to the devil. Right? He is the accuser. He's the false accuser. Three other times you see malicious gossips. And we realize, okay, Satan's the accuser who hurls out accusations. And you see the point here? These women should not reflect the character of Satan. Sometimes, unfortunately, that's the case. But we realize, okay, they cannot be following in his conduct. So not malicious gossips, temperate, sober, sober-minded ways this is translated. Again, contrasted to slander, wives must be temperate or sober. They must be clear-minded in their judgment. And again, the way that they conduct themselves. And then faithful in all things. Faithful in every respect. Trustworthy in everything is how the NIV renders that. Again, underscoring the trustworthiness that we saw in connection with someone who's dignified. She's faithful in all things. God is faithful. Christ is faithful. Christians who follow Christ are supposed to be faithful. And so these women too come to share in the quality and character of our Father and our Lord. And again, this is contrasted with the character of Satan that we saw just a moment ago. And then we see the idea of marriage again here. Husbands of one wife. Again, I'll echo the same thing I said this morning in regards to elders. This suggests more than just the fact that he's married and even more than just married to one woman. Those are true things here, and I don't want to miss that. But as we think about in this setting, what he's describing is the faithfulness to his spouse. He's a faithful husband to one woman. The NIV even translates this faithful to his wife. We realize, again, you can be married to one woman and not be a faithful husband. You can be married to one woman without having a strong marriage. And so, again, we need to recognize the fact of marriage and see that it's an important part of this, but not miss the emphasis on faithfulness and our call to evaluate the quality of his marriage. And then he says, good managers of his children, of his household. The point is, he needs to be a good father. He's a good manager. Other translations say he rules well. You would see his spiritual influence in his household. He's respected by his family. And as we talked about a little bit this morning, as we looked at the section earlier in verses 4 and 5, when it talks about elders managing their households well, how will they take care of the church of God if they don't? Notice the connection between managing and care. This is more than just administrative abilities, but this is personal care and investment that we'd see in the ways that he interacts with his family. And we realize that family reflects the man. Just as his character's tested, so in a very real sense, his family's being tested. His wife and his children are a reflection of his life and his character. He must have a godly wife. In the larger context here, I think that's meant to be true of elders as well. I think just naturally we recognize this. We think about the damage, the distraction of an ungodly woman in this setting, bringing about regarding the work and the role of deacons and elders. And so just the necessity that be a complete package there for this to be effective. Well, Paul adds something here in regards to deacons that he didn't say in his instruction regarding elders. Though he, I guess, in as I say that out loud, you think about chapter 3 and verse 1. He talks about those who aspire to the office of overseer, those who desire that, desire a good thing. And so in a sense, he does. But what he brings out here in regards to deacons is there's a blessing. He says this, for those who served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It says he'll obtain a good standing. And we see that a good standing before God, a good standing among his brethren. He'll gain confidence, right? More boldness in faith, faith that grows deep and deepens. And then we just recognize as disciples the benefits of serving. Our Lord taught us it's more blessed to give than receive. And so we see the blessing that's just built into a work and a role like this. And Brett alluded to that this morning, just even the shot in the arm that even suggesting something like this to a brother, saying, you know, I would appreciate if you would want to serve as a deacon, just that boost and that confidence and encouragement that brings. We realize in this, deacons often serve in the background, not for glory, not for attention, but the Lord sees and the Lord knows, and it pleases the Lord, and that's what this is all about. And so we think about his character, we think about his family, we think about the blessing that's associated with that. And so I'd encourage you then, be very prayerful, be very discerning as you consider men to serve as deacons, as you consider men to rule or lead as elders. And let's all be very humble. Be very gracious in our evaluations of these men and their families. I don't think anybody likes to be under a microscope. There's a level of evaluation and you know, critical, careful evaluation that this text calls for, but not to be just overly critical and nitpicky of one another. We want to be humble. We want to be honest. We want to treat others the way that we want to be treated. And let's remember that as we work through this together. The goal is to glorify God, and in that we would be unified, that we'd be knit together in love, and that his purposes, his causes would be advanced, not our own ambitions, desires, or wants, but that we think put our minds on higher things. I encourage you to talk with these men, whether as a man you have in mind to be an elder, or a man that you have in mind to serve as a deacon, talk with these men personally. Share your interest with them on taking on these important roles. Let them know why you think he would be a good elder or deacon. Again, at the end of the day, this brother may say, you know, just at this point in time, I'm not ready for whatever reason, and you can twist his arm a little bit more. No, I'm just kidding. But you just... We want to encourage one another in this. We want to build up one another in this. We want to spur one another on in our walk with the Lord. And again, in all things, we want God to be glorified. Let's go to God in prayer now before we close. Our Father in heaven, we lift up your name. We want you to be honored and glorified above all. You are worthy of so much praise, honor, glory, dominion, power. You're the great creator and ruler of all. Help us all as we walk through this life together to be knit together and unified and one, be of one heart, one soul, one mind, that we'll be so devoted to Jesus as Lord, to his reign and rule and these eternal purposes that you have set forward from the beginning of, since before the foundation of the world. Help us to be consumed by your purposes and your will. And as we think about the work you've called us to do as disciples, as a family of disciples, and as we think about that work, as we try and grow in that and think about elders and deacons, I pray that you'll bless us with more elders and you'll bless us with more deacons. Help us, though, to be wise in our judgments, to make judgments that are reflective of your word and your will, to be patient in this process and not to push our own wants or desires, but to let your will and wisdom rule out and win out. help us to, as we interact with one another, to build each other up and encourage each other, that in all things we would all move forward in our walk in ways that honor you and advance your causes. Deepen us in our faith and our love for you. Fill us with your love, with your grace, with your mercy. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Take this time just to extend an invitation for those who need prayers or help. If you would, open up your songbook to 490. Jason will lead us in that song in just a minute. But if you're here tonight and are ready to put on Christ and be buried with him in baptism and raised to live a new life, if you're ready for that, we want to help you with that in any way. If you want to learn more about the Word, learn more about the Lord, we want to we'd be happy to sit down and talk with you more and teach you and share our faith with you. And if you just need prayers or help in any way, if there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.